Now we turn to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 8. I'm going to work through the whole passage that we read together, but if we want a verse for a text, something to latch our minds on, it would be from verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? When Jesus said these words, his ministry was beginning to move to its finale. And he went out into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman garrison town surrounded by a lot of little villages that were original to the land of Judea and Israel. It's called Caesarea Philippi because, like many towns, it was named after Caesar. Caesarea. But Philip was the tetrarch, and it was his building, his idea. So this particular Caesarea is Caesarea of Philip. Caesarea Philippi. And so the disciples, as so often, began to walk further south towards Jerusalem. And we read that, by the way, not as an aside, but on the way, he asked his disciples. Just what our older generation used to get up to is amazing. I've never yet done it, but I want to do it one day, studying the Exodus. I want to realize how many times Moses went up to the top of Sinai and back again. And on one occasion he went up and came down with the two big tablets of the law in his hand. Can you imagine scrambling down a mountainside with a great heavy load in each hand? Anyway, the generation of Jesus' time were used to walking everywhere. Some might have had donkeys, but on the whole, they walked. And of course, it was a very handy thing when you walked to talk. That is why walking is so advantageous. And as they were going on the way, Jesus, who knew the answer, wanted to see how the disciples responded and how they'd learned from watching his ministry. So he said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now they had watched him carefully and ought to know a little more than the crowd. But the crowd had seen him multiply the fishes and the loaves. They'd seen him from the shore stilling the storm. And they'd seen him healing many sick. But they really had, not only had no idea of who he was, but had this extraordinary idea that he might be someone come back to life who used to live before. Now the Bible is very clear, and perhaps we ought to say that in these days, that we only have one soul and one life until glory. We can't be reincarnated, and we don't come back till we come back with the Lord on the day when he returns. But they answered, "Some people say John the Baptist." King Herod was even more ridiculous. He thought that the John the Baptist that he'd beheaded was Jesus. Without a head, one presumes. But I'm really poking fun at the ridiculous nature of not accepting things as they are and imagining ridiculous things. Well, some thought he was John the Baptist back again, not very long after he'd been killed. Others thought that it was Elijah. The technical term is the Latin one, Elias Redivivus. But it was Elijah come back to life. Now, Elijah was one of the speaking prophets. We talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as being the writing prophets. But Elijah was the famous prophet who advised kings and prophesied before kings and was a speaking prophet. And some said he was Elijah. Others said, well, he was one of the prophets. They couldn't make up their mind whether perhaps he was Jeremiah, perhaps he was Daniel, perhaps he was Ezekiel, perhaps he was Hosea. And the thing gets to be more and more ridiculous. But if we don't believe, and these were Jewish people, then we do begin to take up ridiculous, fanciful ideas. And the Bible is a wonderful book because it comes from the Lord God and is his authoritative word on how things were and are. Abandon it, and we're open to any sort of ridiculous notion that tickles our fancy. So the Lord Jesus, having heard that some thought he was John the Baptist and that he might be Elias and that he might be one of the prophets, turns to the disciples and says, now what do you say? What do you think? And Peter, the spokesman, Peter already at this stage, the leader, says, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. Jesus said, but not recorded in Mark, that when he said, thou art the Christ, that is the rock on which the church is built. Believing that the Lord Jesus is Christ is to be a Christian. Believing that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he mentions about being Son of Man here, is crucial to any right understanding of where we are in this world. So he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. Christ means anointed. And the anointed one of God, the kings were anointed with oil, and the high priest, and it flowed down their beard. And this oil, the special anointing oil, was made in a way that nobody was allowed to imitate. And of course the peculiar and unusual, wonderful scent was always associated with the establishment of a new king or a new high priest. And so he said, thou art the Christ, you are God's chosen one, God's king, God's high priest, the one that the Lord has always foretold would one day come to save people from their sins. And then Jesus did a remarkable thing. He charged them, that is to say, he gave them a charge, he gave them something that they must promise, that they should tell no man of him. Now that seems strange, but after his death it would be quite the reverse. You would want the message of the gospel to go into all the world. But at this stage of his ministry, he didn't want that to be known, because they had a rather wrong idea of what the Messiah would do, what Christ would do. Galileans especially were inclined to revolt. And he knew that if they once got into his head that a Galilean like he was the king of the Jews and was the anointed one of God, they would rise up in rebellion and try and make him their leader, and they'd all get executed. The time wasn't right. So he says to the disciples, don't tell anybody. Turns out to be, he didn't say this here, but don't tell anybody just yet. It will be appropriate, but isn't appropriate now. And then he began to teach them, and we've commented before and laughed at it in a way, that those of you who are teachers will know that the perhaps how good a teacher you are, you think he's judged by how well the children learn. And here you have this wonderful story of the Lord Jesus, and really it doesn't sink in what he teaches them. And what he begins, this is the first time, what he begins to teach them here, he teaches them a number of occasions about his death, and it still doesn't sink in, even when he's sentenced to die and about to hang upon the cross. So it's nothing to do with Jesus' teaching ability, and everything to do with their prejudices, not nasty prejudices, their love of him. They're always wanting to be with him. They're loving his words. They never wanted it to stop. So when Jesus began to speak about nasty things like his death, well, it just bounced off like so much water on so much duck's back. Well, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, the word Son of Man really begins its history in the book of the prophets, and particularly in Jeremiah and Daniel. But it always stands for the one who is God's chosen one. But there's this crucial thing. It's God's chosen one among men. The leader of his kingdom is to be a man of his appointing. But he was to be a special man. A man without sin, that no man had been whatever. Adam sinned. He was born with the possibility that he would sin. Jesus was born with no possibility that he would sin. Because he was the Son of God, and in his own nature, he had Godhead and manhood united. So he was properly a man, not half a man or part man, and properly God. So well put, of course, in the New Testament that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Son of Man speaks of him as the representative man. And if you don't understand that, it's very difficult to understand the gospel. Now, we live in this nuclear age, don't mean nuclear bombs. I mean, when we think of small families, we don't think of the identification of large families. But that was not always so. And never more so than when Adam and Eve fell. They represented mankind so that in Adam everyone fell. Adam passed on that sinful response to the devil to each one of us. We don't sin in the same way, as you know, but we all sin. And Adam was the first representative. And in the Bible it speaks of the second Adam. Another representative man instead of Adam. And the Lord Jesus is that representative man. And we either have to be on the side of the Lord Jesus, but by nature we are born on the side of Adam. And the transition from Adam to the Lord Jesus has to be deliberate. In other words, by nature, just as by nature we see that all children are naughty, you have to teach them to be good, but you don't have to teach them to be naughty. They'll do that anyway. So it is with this whole matter. We don't have to teach ourselves to live by nature. But we do have to tell ourselves to live by grace as those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And this term Son of Man indicates the position that the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds among men. He is the other superlative representative man. And you must be on one of the two sides. Well, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's good for us to remember that if we become Christians, believers, we may have to suffer many things. If the Master suffered, then we may have to suffer. And one of those ways of suffering was that he would be rejected by the elders. Now, he knew more than all the elders put together, but they thought that they were the bosses of the Jewish religion, and they didn't like what Jesus taught, so they rejected him and wouldn't allow him to become an official, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of their number, an official teacher. Well, he was to be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. But worse than that, he was to be killed. Now, when you read through this verse and the list of things that were said, it's very easy just to dance over the word "be killed" as if it didn't mean anything. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples. Perhaps they were lost, you see, and when Jesus was saying, "I've got to suffer many things," they were thinking, well, how does Jesus suffer? What's he going to suffer? Do we have to suffer with him? Well, they're thinking all these things. Jesus is saying, "and be killed," and they just ignore, just didn't even notice it at all, as likely as not. And then he says something else. "And after 3 days, rise again." And that was also prophesied in the Old Testament. The Jewish days worked differently, as we said this morning, but they worked, Jewish counting was different. If we were to talk about Tuesday being in 2 days' time, they would say it was 3 days' time, because they would count each day. They would count Sunday, they would count Monday, they would count Tuesday. And that's the way they always did it. And that's why Jesus, who died on Friday, rose again on Sunday. Well, he said after 3 days, he would rise again. And then Peter, most inappropriately, "you don't really do this to your master," took him aside and told him off in front of all the others. It was with the best of motives, but he was wrong. He said, because we know what he said in from the other gospel, he said, "that'll never happen to you. Far be it from that happening to you. You've got a wrong idea about the whole thing." But Jesus surveyed all the disciples, looked at all of them, caught them each by the eye, and then said to Peter, "just as you're saying now is what Satan says." Now, he didn't say Peter was Satan, but at that particular point, he was talking like Satan would talk. So he says, "get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You don't like the taste, savour. You don't like the taste of God's ways of doing things, but you do like the taste of men's ways. Now, when you get old like I am, you rather like savoury things, and believe it or not, you can go off sweet things. And when this the Bible uses this expression, "thou savourest not the things that be of God," it means they don't like the taste of God's way of doing things, but they do like the way, the taste of man's way of doing things. But Peter was wrong. So he then called everybody together, all the people, as well as the disciples, and he speaks to them because there were those among them who would want to follow Jesus. The disciples followed Jesus and they were always with him over these 3 years. But the other people, many of them wanted to follow him, at least in their mind and by believing in him and trusting him, even if they couldn't leave home to go with him. So he now speaks to the whole crowd with his disciples there and says, "whosoever will come after me," that is to say, either become my disciple by leaving home and coming with me, or becoming my disciple by believing in the things I say, "whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." How do you deny yourself? Well, the Greek word simply says, let him think of himself as nothing. You could say, let him belittle himself, but that's not quite what he says. Let him make nothing of himself. Let that not be relevant whatever. Let him deny himself. It doesn't mean Lent. It doesn't mean not having chocolate for a week. Perhaps not having sweet things the next week. It means let him think of himself as of no significance. And put all his trust in me. and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is interesting. He's not yet spoken about the cross. Just mentioned death for the first time, but not mentioned the cross as the way he was going to die. And he doesn't actually say that here, but there's more than a strong hint, isn't there? Whosoever will come after me, let him think of himself as nothing and take up his cross. And the cross was the instrument of death. That's why Christians are said to mortify themselves and follow me. To be a follower, you take up the cross. You put an end to self and put yourself first and put the Lord Jesus first. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Again, he's not talking about if you're caught out in the sea and you have to be rescued by the lifeguards. He's not talking about being saved in that sort of way. What he's meaning is that if you want to preserve your life and enjoy all the good things of life, and you want to do what pleases you, and what you do what you want all the time, if you will save your life, preserve your life, use your life in this way, in fact, you'll lose it. Because the things of this world will die with the end of our lives, as far as we're concerned, and will certainly die at the end of the world. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, again, it doesn't mean shall be put to death, shall become a martyr, though it may happen. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's means whosoever shall give up his life, give his time like Paul to preaching the gospel and speaking of those things. Whoever will risk the hatred of his friends for the sake of believing in the gospel, the Lord Jesus says, that actually is the way to preserve your life. Because this is the way that Christ himself will honour when you get to meet him in the glory. This is the way that the angels will speak also, to back you up. All these things ultimately will be for your good, though they hurt now. So you can see the idea, can't you? If you love the things that we believe in as natural people, as we're born, we love the world and the things that are in the world. But when we belong to the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, then that vanishes, perhaps bit by bit, but it vanishes, and we want to be like him. And then comes the key question. What shall it profit a man or anybody if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I never forget a story that when at school we used to play Conkers, it probably isn't allowed now, and a friend of mine had quite a good Conker, and of course Conkers can get broken very easily, so I decided to swap it for four marbles and an alley being a big one. And my mum said to me, how much did your four marbles and an alley cost? So I said, whatever it was, and she said, well, is a conker worth that? And she taught me that I'd made a bad exchange. Because the quality of the marble, I mean, these are very little things, they're not like big things. The quality of the marbles did not match the quality for which I'd spent. But a child doesn't always understand, he just knows what he wants. And of course, there are much more important things than life. But it was a good principle to learn so young. What shall it profit a person if he gains the whole world? Now that, of course, is an exaggeration, but you can think about it literally. If you owned the world, if you were the master of China and of Russia and of America, and could actually rule it, you had the power to rule it, but if the penalty was losing your own soul, living with our souls is for eternity. Even to rule the world and be its uttermost boss for half a century wouldn't compare with the glory of living in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to think about that. We need to be utterly convinced in our soul that that is in fact right. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? His innermost part, his innermost being. Or, put another way, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a good question. What will a young woman give in exchange for her virtue? A night on the tiles? What do we really think that our real being is worth? Is it just worth getting up in the morning and going to work and learning a few things and going to work and getting paid for them and buying a car? Is that all there is? Is that what our soul is? Will it satisfy our soul? What shall a man give? Is there anything appropriate for a man to give in exchange for his soul? And then Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So that's today as much as any time. How much adultery is there? To say nothing of how much sin of all sorts. If we are ashamed of Jesus and his words here, then the Lord Jesus says that when it counts, when he returns, when the judgment days come, our shame of him will be matched by Jesus' shame of us, though much worse, and a permanent state of affairs. When he comes in his glory, and the glory of his angels, and we are made to feel that we made the wrong choice and served the wrong master. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, the great representative, second Adam, shall be ashamed at that very moment when his glory and kingship is revealed and he takes utter control of heaven and earth. In that moment we'll be put down. There's a lot here that Jesus desired the people who heard him to think about, but still to follow him, notwithstanding the cost. So what would it profit an unbeliever to become a believer? It would profit in eternal life, in the true life of the soul. A life without sin and pain and trial. A life made perfect, always in the presence of the Lord Jesus. A life that never, never, never ends and never diminishes. That's the worth of our soul. And if we gain everything here and become very important and love the glory of it, it doesn't compare with the glory of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus and preaching his gospel. Amen.